2 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're visiting with us today, we preach the word chapter by chapter, book by book. And so we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel for some time, and we come now to chapter 19, picking up where we left off last week. So last week we heard about the death of Absalom, David's son, who was the rebel and who had usurped his father's throne and had led a huge rebellion that ultimately led his father out of Jerusalem. And now David's men have won that battle. David was grieving over the death of his son. Even though his son was a wicked man, David felt responsible somewhat for his own death because of his own sins that had in some ways led to some of these things. And we come now to chapter 19. It's a rather lengthy reading this morning. I'll read down to verse 40, so bear with me. Let us hear God's word. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, we read these long sections of scripture, historical narrative, and if we're able to stay focused the whole time, we have to admit, lots of names, lots of places, kind of hard to keep track of it all. What does it all mean? Once again, we're confronted with a record from the ancient world, ancient events. But what is its purpose in scripture? What is the point of hearing about these things that happened so long ago? Are we just reading history? I mean, David was a historical king, a great king, but there's been many great kings, many great rulers from history that we can read about. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or Alexander the Great of Greece, or one of the many Caesars of Rome. What's the deal with David? Why would we need to read these things on a Sunday morning as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel? And we may find ourselves at times shying away from the Old Testament because we find it rather boring, like reading ancient history, which it is. And we sometimes gravitate to the things that we find to be more practical. But we need to remember it's all God's Word and it all has a purpose. And if it's there, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit for ultimately the purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ, the one who was David's descendant and the one whom David foreshadowed. And so when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, Christian, always keep in mind, how does this point me to Jesus? Then it makes it exciting. Then it's not so boring. Then it becomes far more in color than many other parts of Scripture, which tend to even be more obvious. When we read these things in the light of the New Testament, And we ask ourselves, how does this point me to the one whom David foreshadowed? Because the Old Testament or the New Testament tells us, the apostles tell us, that David foreshadowed Christ. And when we hear that and we remember that, well, then we can see how David's return to Jerusalem. He's been out in the wilderness all this time from his son Absalom's coup and rebellion. And now he's returning to Jerusalem and he's meeting these people, people whom he knows. And we see things happening. We see how the king restores relationships with those whom he has had a failed relationship. We see how he redeems those who deserve judgment. And we see how he rewards those who have served him faithfully. And when we hear those things, we see how there's actually good news in 2 Samuel chapter 19. We find in this text the good news for all who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of Christ and his return to his own place and to his own people. And how he will also bring us reward on that day. So let's consider that together, how the king restores, how he redeems, how he rewards. But just before we do that, in verses 1 through 8, notice how the king is rebuked. The king is rebuked by Joab. Joab was David's general. And David, as we know, is in grief and mourning because Absalom, his son, remember, was caught in the tree, and then Joab went and threw three javelins through his chest. And his son, Absalom, is dead. And as we heard last week, and we read there the end of the text in chapter 18, how he says five times, "My son, my son." And he's in grief over Absalom. Not only has he lost his son, his own son, whom he bounced on his knee at one time, but he feels a sense of responsibility for all that has happened. If only he hadn't sinned with Bathsheba, if only he hadn't ordered for Uriah's death, if only he hadn't abused his power, if he had just maybe exercised discipline with his sons in the home when he should have, but didn't. If he had done something when Amnon raped Tamar or when Absalom murdered Amnon. If he had talked with Absalom about his own failings and talked more about the steadfast love. And so he feels all this guilt. And this is the sound of a grieving parent. And he's lost sight of the fact that, in a sense, Israel has been saved mercifully. And the battle has been won. And his army that has been so faithful to him and went out in the wilderness and risked everything for him, they haven't even been rewarded yet. The only thing he's thinking of is his son. He's in deep grief. He can't save his son. He's helpless. He's powerless. He can't go back in time and change the past. He can't atone for his sins or the sins of Absalom. But the time of David's grieving must be cut short. Yes, we can see how David's grieving, but he's also got a job to do. He's the appointed leader, God's anointed king over Israel. And here he is weeping in that room. And so Joab, we can see him taking a deep breath. And the only one with the courage to go and to tell the king what he needs to hear, "David, you need to cut it short now. The army is out there. They haven't been rewarded. You haven't even said thank you. The land is leaderless. The people are divided. The country is teetering right now. You need to get up. You need to wipe off your face. And you need to go out there and address the people." And then as we're reading Joab's words, we might think it's rather harsh. And indeed, it is a rebuke. But the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, "Better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." That's Proverbs 28:23. It's confrontation and love. And what do we see as a result? We see good things happening as a result. The king heeds Joab's counsel. And we see him sparing a whole nation. Even this king needed a rebuke once in a while. Everybody needs a rebuke once in a while. And every leader needs a rebuke once in a while. But aren't you glad that there's one king who never needed a rebuke and never will, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a king who does everything perfectly. As we see David's failure and his need for rebuke, his allowing himself to be so plunged into his grief and his guilt that he's not fulfilling his calling, which was necessary. We think of Jesus, who he knew what it was like to grieve. He knew what it was like to cry. Remember how he cried over Lazarus? He knew what it was like to feel shame, the shame of others, not his own shame, laid upon him and was punished by the Father. And yet Jesus never needed a rebuke. He's the only leader who has a perfect track record. The only leader who ever will have a perfect track record. Christ, he needed no rebuke. But Joab's brave rebuke of David had positive results. It leads to the king acting like a king. It leads to him restoring, redeeming, and rewarding others. And notice how he does this. First, we see him restoring. Look in verses 9 through 15 there. It tells us how this whole country was squabbling a bit over David's return. There were some anti-David voices speaking up and some pro-David voices speaking up. And then there were people kind of silent, and there was a lot of back and forth. And some people were saying, look, why shouldn't we bring him back? This is the guy who spared us from the Philistines again and again. And we anointed Absalom, but God anointed David. We should bring him back. And others weren't so sure. It seems that the tribe of Judah was silent and slow to act. And Judah, you remember, was David's own tribe. His own kinsmen, his own people. And here's his own tribe, the people from which he comes, saying nothing. And you remember, they had betrayed him. They had gone against him. And so we can only imagine how they feel now. David is coming back to Jerusalem. Uh-oh, Absalom's dead. We all pledged our allegiance to Absalom. Now what? This is how it works in politics. Well, are we going to be killed? Is he going to mow us down? Maybe they're just so embarrassed they can't even look him in the eye. What does David do? I mean, we could expect David to come back and say, Judah, I am your own flesh and blood. What's the matter with you? How could you do this? But he doesn't do that. A relationship has been strained and been broken. And yet here we see the king reaching out to restore that relationship. He reminds them of his kinship. He says, you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. And in those words, they're filled with pardon. I know what you did. And yes, it hurt me. Yes, you betrayed me. Yes, you left me to die. But you're my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. And he even offers to make Amasa the general of his army in place of Joab. Now, Amasa, you might remember, was a Judahite like David, but he became the general of Absalom. And so he's showing how far his restoration extends. I'm going to restore you to a renewed relationship with me. And he's even showing mercy to Joab because Joab could have been executed by David for disobeying a direct order to deal gently with his son Absalom. Remember when he said that? And it was Joab who had killed Absalom. And so he just, as an act of discipline, removes Joab and replaces him with Amasa as an act of goodwill and restoration. This is a restoring king. This is a king who is not so insecure that he must eliminate all his enemies. This is a king who is secure in himself. And he said, verse 14 says, it swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. They can see that the king is merciful. They can see that he has reached out to them to restore their relationship, that he has granted them pardon. And doesn't that point us to David's greater son and descendant, the Lord Jesus? Hasn't Jesus done the same? Hasn't he reached out to his people in such a far greater way? Hasn't the King of Kings, the Son of God himself, humbled him humble himself by reaching out to sinners whom he did not need to save. He could have just left us to judgment. But instead, he assumes our own flesh and blood, real body and real soul, and goes all the way to the cross in order to restore our relationship with God, which had been broken in Adam. We had a broken relationship. You know, oftentimes you hear people talk about how, you know, what is Christianity? Well, it means to have a personal relationship with God. I disagree with that. Everybody, every human being has a personal relationship with God. You are created in the image of God. Listen carefully to me. You are created in the image of God. God has made you to reflect his glory, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And in that way, you have a relationship, and he knows your name, and it's personal. The question isn't whether or not you have a personal relationship with God. The question is whether or not that personal relationship with God is a good one or a bad one. You have a relationship, but apart from a mediator, apart from Jesus Christ, that relationship is ugly and damaged because we've offended God. We've offended him with our sin. And that relationship needs to be restored. And if it's not restored, there's judgment coming, repercussions coming. You know, so somebody out there who you say, well, you need to have a personal relationship with God. He says, I don't need that. I'm doing just fine. But if you say, no, God knows who you are. And you have a relationship with him. The problem is your relationship is messed up. Or if you're trying to relate to God apart from a mediator, you're doomed. We need a king who is able to restore a broken relationship. And that king is Jesus, who says, come to me and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We can see how Jesus is really the main attraction that David just foreshadows. So the king restores, the king redeems. We see him coming into Jerusalem now and dealing mercifully with a sinner. The tribe of Judah, they arrive there at the Jordan. They serve him. They bring him across the Jordan River. Now they're pledging their allegiance to him, their devotion to him. It must have been such a dramatic scene. Here comes the return of the king with his small army, his entourage, and people coming out of the woodwork now, those who had fled, and they're meeting him. And now here comes this guy Shimei with 1,000 Benjamites. And they arrive there to greet the king. Now, Shimei, that's not the first time we've seen his name appear. Remember who Shimei is? Remember Shimei? He was that guy back in chapter 16 when David was kicked out of Jerusalem and he goes weeping with the small band of his faithful men. And there was that guy who was a Benjamite. Benjamin was the tribe of Saul, you remember, who started throwing rocks at David and cursing him and saying, you worthless man, you man of blood, God has brought this upon you today and given the kingdom to Absalom because he's going to rip it from your hands just as you ripped the kingdom from Saul. See, he was a Benjamite like Saul. And he kept cursing and cursing and cursing. Remember the scene? And one of David's faithful men, you got to just picture these guys. You know, David, the consummate warrior, and then his men, just the consummate faithful warriors. And this one guy, Abishai, saying, David, and these are the actual words, David, let me go remove his head. And probably had removed many heads in his lifetime. Just want my sword is sharp. I'll go take his head off of his torso. Nobody's going to curse the king like that. And remember, David, he relented. He said, no, don't kill him. Look, it's ultimately my sin that has got us out here. These are the consequences of my sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. All of this has happened because the sword will not depart my house. And he relents. Well, now, here's Shimei. Shimei hears the king's coming back. Uh-oh, that's not good. Better meet him down there. Grab 1,000 guys. Come on, come on. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Hurry. Meet him down there. Don't let him come looking for me. And what does he say? It says, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, prostrate before the king. And he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. He confesses his sin and he begs for mercy. Shimei knew that he rightly fell under the king's judgment. And Abishai, again, was more than happy to bring judgment on the king's behalf. He says, come on, let me do it now. Not this guy. Let me kill this guy. But we have to see how David once again extends mercy and he redeems this guy. Shimei needed somebody to redeem him, to buy him back, to get him out of that situation. To not only have a restored relationship with David, but to get him out of the judgment, to redeem him from the judgment that he deserved. Otherwise, he was going to be destroyed. And what does David do? David pardons him. Look what it says. In verse 23, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Now the king could have killed Shimei and he would have been right and just in doing so. But he's able to give a pardon. And he does that. And don't we see ourselves in Shimei? Haven't we offended the king with our own rebellion and sin? And what really can we say to persuade him to pardon us? It's only by the initiative of Christ that we've been restored and redeemed. Because we're all like Shimei, guilty of offending the king. Romans 3 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those who trust in Christ are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just as David was able to pardon a guilty offender like Shimei, Jesus, David's son, is able to pardon sinners like us if we go to him and confess our sins and ask for pardon. He will not reject you. He will not reject you. The king restores, the king redeems, the king rewards, finally. Notice a couple of guys here, Mephibosheth and Barzillai. Mephibosheth and Barzillai. Those caring children this morning might consider those names for theirs one day. I would love to see a child named Mephibosheth. That would really be something. Remember Mephibosheth? Remember who he was? He was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan, David's closest friend. Jonathan, the son of Saul, who made a covenant with David and said, I will pledge my allegiance to you, the true king, and gave him his sword and gave him his royal cloak as tokens of royalty, and said, I submit to you the true king whom God has anointed. David loved Jonathan. And Jonathan had one son that was remained alive, and it was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, you remember, was dropped by his nurse and was crippled from almost infancy. And David had gone out and found Mephibosheth when he was older. And he said, I'm making a covenant with you. You're going to eat at my table. I'm always going to show you grace and mercy. Which was the strangest thing to do, because normally when kings came to power, you tried to eliminate any heirs to the throne from the previous guy. And so he extended grace and mercy to Mephibosheth. But then later in chapter 16, when David fled into the wilderness, he had heard that Mephibosheth had betrayed him. He had heard from his servant, Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba. He came and he said, hey, Mephibosheth has left. He's joined sides with Absalom because now he thinks this is the opportunity for him to be restored to the kingship, being the heir to Saul's throne. And David believed Ziba. He had no reason to doubt Ziba. And he was heartbroken at the time. But now, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, there's Mephibosheth, and he looks horrible. He hasn't clipped his toenails or his fingernails. His beard is long, and he hasn't washed his clothes. He looks like somebody that's been in mourning and living out like a homeless person. And he says, listen, I never betrayed you. My servant betrayed me. He said, you know, I can't walk and I couldn't even flee. And so I just lived as I could. I did what I could. And he said, okay, well, you split the land. Because he had given all the land of Mephibosheth to Ziba. He said, well, you and Ziba split it then. Kind of at a loss and really not knowing what to believe. But then look at Mephibosheth's response. His response is, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. As Mephibosheth knew that he had already been rewarded so far beyond anything that he had deserved. And now here was the king again, being gracious to him. Not only had he let him sit at his own table, but now he was giving him lands. And he says, I love the king. I love the king. I don't need all the inheritance. Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. And then we see another guy, Barzillai. You have Mephibosheth and then Barzillai. This guy is altogether devoted to David. He used his riches to meet the material needs of David's household when he was out in the Mount Mahanaim, out in the wilderness. And now he's an old man, and he says, I can't go on and cross the Jordan into Jerusalem. You know, just let me return to my farm. But here, take Kimham, whom some manuscripts identify as Barzillai's son. And David grants Barzillai his request, and even says in verse 38, I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me, I will do for you. And the text says that the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. Now, what do we have here? You have a king who's not only restored a relationship with him and his tribe, Judah, and not only redeemed a sinner like Shimei, but now he's here rewarding people like Mephibosheth and this guy Barzillai, going so far to say, I'll do whatever you ask of me. And he kisses him and blesses him. Imagine a king or a ruler doing that for you, saying, I'll do whatever, the most powerful man in the world, saying, I'll do whatever you ask, whatever you want. I'm going to reward you for your faithful service. And you know that what service you've offered is so small and minuscule compared to the reward that he's offering. That it's, the reward so far outweighs anything that you had done. Well, isn't that exactly what the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do for his people when he returns? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, will bring a reward for the meager, puny service that we, the righteous, offer to him. And how do we know we're righteous? Well, the Bible tells us that we are counted righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we receive only by faith. In other words, by banking on Christ, by saying, I only have you, Jesus, nothing else. The Lord gives us righteousness. And now he begins to change our heart, and we want to serve him, and we want to please him. And yes, our service is clumsy and awkward and inconsistent and often unfaithful, and yet we have this desire, don't we, to please the Lord. And we long for his coming. And just as Barzillai and Mephibosheth were pleased to see the king return to Jerusalem, don't we long to see Jesus come back to this world? Aren't we anxious to see him come back and restore all things? Don't we hope that that's sooner rather than later? Well, you are the righteous, the Bible says. You are the righteous, those who believe on the Lord Jesus, those who long for his coming, those who rejoice in his appearing. And this is what the Bible says. Paul said at the end of his life, as he wrote to Timothy, that one of the very last things recorded by St. Paul just before his death, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And we probably say, "Well, yeah, Apostle Paul, man, it's not me. I mean, Paul, you're done 30 years of gospel ministry. He did fight the good fight." But that's not how the sentence ends. The sentence ends like this: "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Do you want him to come back? Do you long to be with him? Do you want to see him face to face? Does your heart leap as you hear of those things? And you know that he is all you have for salvation. That you can't trust in yourself, but you hope for that day when the king will return. The Bible says you are the righteous. You are the righteous. And knowing that God will reward us so far abundantly above and beyond anything that we ever deserve or have ever done, that the puny service that we offer in devotion to him and in good works to our neighbor, he sees every single thing and will reward you so far abundantly beyond, far more even than David did for Mephibosheth and Barzillai. How can we not respond then with faithfulness to the king? How can we not then respond with love for him and joy in the little bit of time that we have here on earth? For the king is coming, and we long for that day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it points us to Jesus Christ and cause us, we pray, Father, to press on in faithful service to him and long for his return. And we look forward to that day when he will come suddenly, visibly, and gloriously. In Jesus' name, amen.